Thanks for tuning in to the Hope Church podcast. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged to walk out the gospel as you listen to this message.
So good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. One of the things I'm thankful for is just family, just being able to gather around and be together. Isn't life a gift? It's a gift to be alive, to be healthy, to be able to come together as a family in the presence of God. So we have a lot to be thankful for this year, don't we? You know, let's change the narrative as we approach the end of 2020. I think a lot of people are saying and thinking, man, what a crazy year. How many of you know that it's also been a year of God's faithfulness and God's blessing and God's provision and God's nearness? So when I think of God coming near, I think about Christmas. I think of the Son of God coming, God putting on skin. If I could quote Jeannie Mayo, God putting skin and coming to the earth. And I can find 22 reasons in the New Testament why Jesus came. We know that he came to lay his life down, to voluntarily die for the sins of the world. There's no greater gift than that. Sometimes we go through life and we can forget that heaven is a real place and eternity is real. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can literally spend eternity in the presence of the Mighty One. He knows everything about us. And yet, if we were the only person on the planet, I know Jesus would have still died for you. So what a treasure salvation is. I think about it all the time. I think about how rich his grace and his mercy is. Some of the other reasons he came, we know he came to destroy the works of the devil. It's what the Bible says. Well, I want to talk to you about one of the reasons he came. One of the reasons Jesus came to the earth is to create a community known as the church. So that's what I want to talk to you about today. In Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, this is what it says. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" How many of you know this is a question everyone must answer? Even the person who doesn't believe in Jesus must answer this question. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or the gates of Hades, "will not prevail against it." So I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about why Jesus came, and one of the reasons he came was to create a community known as the church. So Jesus and his disciples leave a town called Bethsaida, and they walk on a 32-mile round-trip journey, and they go to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, today, if you want to go to the land of Israel, it is known as the Golan Heights, to put it into perspective. Maybe you've heard that before in the news. Caesarea Philippi is different than the Caesarea that is on the Mediterranean coast. And Caesarea Philippi, according to Josephus, a historian who gives us a window into the Bible, Josephus, about 1,900 years ago, wrote that the name of the city, Caesarea Philippi, comes from an exchange that took place between the Roman Caesar, Caesar Augustus, so the emperor of the entire Roman Empire at the time. Caesar Augustus gave a large chunk of land to Herod, King Herod. And King Herod had, at the time, two sons. One of his sons was named Philip. And King Herod gave this massive chunk of land to Philip. So the name Caesarea Philippi comes from Caesar Philip. But Caesarea Philippi had another name, a name that was much more common and much more well known at the time that Matthew 16 verses 13 through 18 take place. And it was called Panaeus or some pronounce it Panias. You would spell it P-A-N-E-A-S. Panaeus, otherwise known as Caesarea Philippi, was named after a god from Greek mythology known as Pan. And this is significant because this is the context that Jesus places the church in. Pan was a Greek god over a few things. He was a Greek god over certain forests. He was a Greek god over fright or fear. It's where we get our word panic. He was also the god over music. And the goat god was the god over goat herds. How creative is that? And so in Panaeus, they worshipped a deity who was a goat. And Jesus takes his disciples on a 32-mile round-trip journey to a place where Yahweh is, for the most part, unknown. Yahweh, for the most part, is not worshipped. And he takes them to a place where he will unpack for them one of God's great ideas, which is to create a community known as the church. A community so strong, so resilient, that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. At the gates of a city is where the city elders met to make decisions that impacted the life of everyone else in the city. So a reference to the gate of hell is not just a big steel door that allows you to go in and out. It is a reference to the governmental authority that existed in a city. When Jesus says, I'm going to create a community called the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's not just saying hell can't open up its gate and let any critters out to affect you. He's saying that the governmental authority that exists throughout the entire evil realm cannot touch the community I'm going to build. The elders of hell can't do anything to negatively impact the community called the church. Jesus does not use the word synagogue. He does not say, I'm going to build my synagogue. At this time, the church was a new idea. The church didn't exist. At this time, what did exist was the synagogue. So it's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't take a concept that everyone knows and understands and decides to add some season salt to it. Instead, Jesus takes a completely different idea and he tries to introduce them to this concept. He doesn't say, on this rock, I will build my synagogue. The synagogue started, I think we talked about this last week, you needed 10 Jewish men from 10 different Jewish homes, and then they created what was called the synagogue. The concept of the synagogue started in the late 8th century BC, and then they hit a pause, and then they picked it back up at the late 6th century BC after the land of Israel and the temple was completely destroyed and taken away from them because of the Babylonian invasion, if you want to read about it later. They lost everything. They lost the Torah. They had no access to the scrolls, the Word of God. The temple is destroyed. They have no land. They have no country. Everything they thought was sacred was gone. And so they find themselves living in ancient Babylon. And once they were released from the Babylonian captivity, here's what they were thinking. We have no temple. We have no land. How can we pass our faith and our heritage on to our children's children? This is where the concept of the synagogue came. So what they did, because the Jewish faith was decentralized, they took it to the villages, hence the synagogue. So instead of having a large corporate gathering, which they used to have in the temple, they had small micro gatherings in homes and eventually became known as the synagogue. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to build my synagogue. He says, I'm going to build my church. And in the Greek New Testament, the word here, church, is ekklesia. Obviously, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build my ekklesia, because the primary language of Jesus would not have been Greek. It would have been Aramaic. We have no idea what word Jesus used. You can read in the Aramaic New Testament, and for the most part, we still don't know, because the version of Aramaic Jesus spoke, we really technically don't even have access to, for the most part, anymore. So the writers in the second century, when they began to really unpack what Jesus was teaching, and for the most part, the bulk of the New Testament was written in Greek, they used this word ekklesia. So what does the word ekklesia mean, and where does it come from? So how many of you remember someone named Alexander the Great? Let me see your hands. So let me take you back to history class. The reason why this matters is Jesus talks about the church in a context. And I would suggest to you that for the most part in the Western world, maybe we need to be reintroduced to what the church is all about again. Alexander the Great, one of the ways he conquered the known world for the most part is he had two concepts that allowed his armies to be valiant in battle. Number one, he had a concept called the apostolos, which was the lead ship in the Greek armada. The captain of that lead ship was given a scroll from the leader, Alexander the Great. The captain did not open up the scroll. The Greek armada sailed. They went to another land. They conquered the land. And then the captain of the apostolos, that's where we get our word apostle, the apostle of the boat took the scroll, opened it up, and those were his orders, because it was always a man. Those were his orders, and he was instructed how to rebuild the Greek Empire in that newly conquered land. So Alexander the Great's armies were victorious, and the way they established culture is each invading army had an apostle. And the apostle's job was to reproduce their what existed back in their homeland. And then Alexander the Great also had something called the ekklesia. And the ekklesia in March, before borders shut down, one of the countries I was in Europe was Greece. And so we do some work there with a lot of refugees from Syria and some other stuff. And I'm having a conversation with the gentleman who runs our entire operation in Greece. And we're walking through the streets, going to this one area where a massive line of refugees from Iran and Iraq and Syria were standing in line just to get food. And we're walking through the streets, and we stop. And this is a guy, I won't say his name because some of the work he does is a bit sensitive. But this is a guy, he's got his PhD, and his PhD thesis was in the concept of the ekklesia, okay? This is a guy who's lived in Greece for decades. He's a refugee from the Middle East. He's smart. He understands a little bit more about what I'm about to talk about than I do. And we're walking through, and he stops me, and he says, "This is the agora. This is the marketplace right here where you're standing. This is the marketplace that's talked about in Acts 17. And because I'm a history geek and I love all this stuff, I'm like, man, this is amazing. This is great. And I look over there, there's Mars Hill and all this stuff. And we're just standing there. And I said, "Hey, can I ask you a question? I know you've studied the word ekklesia. Can you just describe it to me a little bit?" And I just wanted to hear his thoughts. And he said, "You know, the ekklesia could not meet until someone from every sphere of society was present. The ekklesia under the in Alexander the Great's empire was a group of leaders from each sector in society, education, business, philosophy, religion, the arts. These city elders would meet and they made decisions that impacted the well-being of everyone else in the city. And if someone from the philosophy sector couldn't be at the ekklesia meeting, they didn't start without the person. The ekklesia was incomplete until every sector and sphere of society was present." It's the primary impetus behind the concept of democracy, which I'm thankful for. So by the time the Roman Empire comes on the scene, the Roman Empire steals the concept of ekklesia, and here's how it evolved. The Roman Caesar had what was called the Senate. Let's pretend I'm Caesar and you're the Senate. And just like in every country, there are politics that aren't always healthy. And the Roman Caesar realized sometimes it's hard to get things done with a Senate. So what Caesar did is Caesar handpicked Roman senators from the Senate. "You come meet with me. You come meet with me. You come meet with me." And the Roman Caesar handpicked senators. He called them out of the Senate. That's what the word ecclesia means, the called out ones. Caesar called out various senators, and these senators had access to the king no one else had. The senators were able to meet with the king in the king's private chamber. The senators knew the king's voice well. The senators knew what the king was like when no one else was looking. And the Roman Caesar would speak to the called out ones. And then at the end of their meeting, the ecclesia, Caesar said, "Go into all of the empire." Does that sound familiar? Matthew 28. That's the concept of ecclesia, the called out ones. A group of people who have been handpicked by the king to hear the king's voice, to know the king's heart, and then they are sent out into the world to reproduce what they heard from the king and all the various spheres of society. This is the word ecclesia. And Jesus says, "I will build my called out ones, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's the church. If the church does not engage culture to accurately reflect and express the kingdom of God, then I suggest we have exchanged the divine design for a form of Christian entertainment. I'll say it again. If the church does not engage culture to accurately reflect and express the kingdom of God, then I suggest we have exchanged the divine design for Christian entertainment. We are a part of a community who have been invited to meet with the king. And we are sent out to reproduce in our neighborhood, in our community, in our school, in our workplace, in our families, throughout all the earth, what we have heard whispered into our ears from the very lips of God. That is the church. But the church is not just built anywhere. The church is not built in a valley. The church is not built on a hillside. Jesus says the church is built on a rock. So what in the world is he talking about? Well, there are two primary interpretations of this verse. The Catholic interpretation goes like this. Because when you read, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I tell you the truth, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That word Peter means rock. So Jesus, the Catholic interpretation goes like this. Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church on this rock. Peter, your name means rock. I'm going to build my church on you." And in Acts chapter 2, during the Feast of Pentecost, when a few of them were gathered together praying, out of everybody in the room, it was this guy named Peter who jumped up and brought clarity to what was taking place. By the end of Acts chapter 2, after he preaches the gospel, quite a few people are made spiritually alive because of what Jesus does in the human soul. So the Catholic interpretation goes like this. Peter is the one the church was built on. In many ways, he's kind of like the first pope. So that's their understanding of it. And I'll be honest with you. I think there's some value to that because Peter is the guy who stood up in Acts 2. I mean, it wasn't Bartholomew. It wasn't James, it was Peter, so I totally get where they're coming from. The second understanding of this verse is one I personally align a little bit more with. It would be the Protestant interpretation because Jesus isn't just talking about a guy named Peter. He actually asks a question, "Who do people say that I am?" "Well, you're the Christ." Bingo. "On this rock, on the rock of your confession, I will build my church." So we know that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, right? So technically, yeah, is Peter the rock? Sure, but he's really not the rock. I mean, Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the foundation of the whole thing. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the chief cornerstone. So I think most of us in this room probably align more with that. I know I do. But I think there's value in both, and I think we can learn from one another. But Jesus had something else in mind, and how do I know that? Because let's go back to this place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, there is a mountain called Mount Hermon. It's also known as the Mountain of Snow. And in order to understand what the church is supposed to be about, we've got to understand what rock Jesus is talking about. If you draw a straight line between ancient Tyre and ancient Damascus, right in the middle is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is part of what's called the Anti-Lebanon range of mountains. Mount Hermon is the tallest. And at the base of Mount Hermon, there was a huge cliff. To put it into perspective, Isaiah chapter 9, it describes this very spot I'm talking about as the way of the sea. This is Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian military leader, marched his army past the very spot that Jesus is talking about. Okay? At the base of Mount Hermon, there was a cliff. And at the base of the cliff was a cave. You can go there to this day. It's called the Grotto of Pan. There was a huge cave. And at the time Jesus takes his disciples to this vicinity, there's a freshwater underground spring that flowed up into the cave, and it actually formed a stream that fed the Jordan River. And at the base of the cliff where the cave was, this is where they worshiped Pan. Now, Jesus knows his disciples totally get who Pan is. Pan is the one who supposedly appeared to someone named Pheidippides when he ran the race at the Battle of Marathon. We run marathons today because Pan appeared to some Greek guy who was running to save the Greek Empire. I don't know if you knew that. So Pan is the goat god who appears to Pheidippides. The cult of Pan was organized around an athletic competition where supposedly the Greek gods, and we know they're not real gods, they're fake, but back in the day they believed they were real. You have Zeus and you have Pan who supposedly preside over this massive athletic competition. And the cult of Pan was based on a few things. Number one, it was based on striving. If you want to please God, strive. And the cult of Pan was also based on an immense amount of immorality. And so when they worshiped Pan, what they did, and I'll use wisdom because of different ages in the room, but what they did is they had various sacrifices, and they painted the side of the cliff red with what was a result from the sacrifices. It was a place that was incredibly dark. I don't even want to talk about what they did. It's as bad can get. And it's certainly not a place that an Orthodox Jewish rabbi takes a few teenagers on a field trip. Right? And so at the base of the cliff, this is where they worship Pan. What I found out is in the first century, there was a massive influx of Jewish people who moved to the area. Because Herod offered them no taxes. Herod dispatched an army to protect them because the Roman Empire was sick and tired of tribal uprisings in the area. And so their solution was, let's populate it. So Herod built a huge temple called the Pantheon where they worshiped the goat god. A group of people were offered money, if you will, relocate and compromise. And if you'll acquiesce your spiritual beliefs and worship Pan, we'll make life really good for you. How many of you know that there's really nothing the evil one can do to stop the kingdom of God? But often the kingdom of God is sabotaged when God's people can be bought. So you've got this group of people who are exchanging Yahweh for a goat. So this is the backdrop of where Jesus takes his disciples. The majority of people who traveled to ancient Jerusalem during feasts, like the Feast of Pentecost, because of different roads, they would have traveled through Panaeus. So the people Jesus is talking to, the people in Acts chapter 2, the people scattered all throughout the New Testament that we meet, Pan is not some obscure goat over here that everyone is clueless about. Pan is popular, well-known, well-worshipped, and everybody knows what rock Jesus is talking about. On the screens behind me, I think we have a picture of a rock, do we? Can you put that up on the screens, please? Thank you so much. If you could just leave it there. To my left, that big hole in the rock, that's the cave where there used to be a freshwater spring that fed the Jordan River. Etched into the side of the cliff, I don't know if you can see the little conclaves, that's where they put idols. And when they painted the entire side of the cliff red with the blood that came from the animals, they worshiped demons. And they engaged in multiple day feasts and forms of worship that would have broken the heart of God. Okay? There was a crack that at the top of the cave wiggled its way all the way up to the top of the cliff. And can I tell you what the crack was called? The gate of hell. Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus takes this community that God wants to build and establish on the earth, and he drops it into one of the most evil, malevolent, dark places that you can fathom on the planet. And it is here where Jesus says, even in a place like this, my people, my community can pull the kingdom of God to the earth. And even here, things can change. That's the purpose of the church. At a place where moral compromise reigned, poverty and marginalization endured, pluralism and perversion were normal, and unspeakable immoral behavior perpetuated suffering and injustice, this is where Jesus promises to build the church. Can I tell you what else this rock was known for all throughout the region? This is supposedly the place where Enoch was taken up to heaven. This is supposedly the place where all of the fallen angels dropped to the earth. And this is the place at the top where Jesus was transfigured. At a place where there's a thin layer between heaven and earth, where what's in heaven can descend, and what's on the earth can ascend, and all that is in heaven can manifest on the earth. This is the context of the church and the rock. You are a part of this grand idea, an idea that has existed in the heart of God long before he spoke and light came. This idea of creating a group of people who by the way we live and by who we are will pull the kingdom of God to the earth. And sometimes I think we forget how significant our role is. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to read another verse, if I can find it real quick. And then I'll pray. On Thanksgiving Day, we were just having a conversation with some friends, and I had forgotten about this verse, and it just popped into my mind. Have you ever just found yourself in a conversation, and all of a sudden a Bible verse pops into your mind? And you're like, where did that come from? You got to go get your Bible or your phone and pull it up. Well, that's kind of what happened to me on Thanksgiving. I'll read three verses. This is Ephesians 3, verse 8 through 10. This is a guy named Paul. Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all saints. So he's basically saying, you know what, if it wasn't for God's mercy and grace, I would have a lot of issues. I'm less than the least. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of the one who took them to the mountain, the rock, and said, I'll build my church. And he says this, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So he says, there's this mystery. And then he's about to tell us what it is, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So there's this mystery that has been hidden in God since before God spoke and light was formed. Hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, verse 10. And now he unpacks what the mystery is. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, that word wisdom means the intelligence of God, this word. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. To who? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Sometimes people become disenfranchised with the church because when we look at the church, we see her imperfections. Can I just be candid? You don't have to look very long before you see some of them. Because the church is made up of redeemed people whose minds are still being renewed and we are still being transformed. Now, that doesn't mean we have an excuse to do whatever we want. It means we have a responsibility to pursue the heart and face of God. But the church puts on display the manifold wisdom of God, not to everybody on the earth, but to the powers and the principalities in the heavenly places. Can you imagine how much God laughs when he looks at the face of the evil one and the evil one looks at us and thinks, this is your grand idea, God? These people? People who sometimes become impatient when they're potty training the puppy? People who get up early on Friday to get the $200 TV? People who sometimes get lost? People who are sometimes too proud to use Google Maps? People who sometimes don't communicate well? People who have a long way to go? This is your idea? Yeah, it is. And we always win. Our privilege is to put the wisdom of God on display, not just for the earth, but for the powers and the principalities in heavenly places. You are part of this grand idea, not only to pull the kingdom of God to the earth, but to put on display the majesty of God for every being that exists in the spiritual world, both those who worship God for who he is and those who rebelled against God for who he is. We stand between heaven and earth. You're significant. So Lord, I pray for a sense of significance and purpose to be deposited inside each one of our hearts. Lord, help us to see that even in the mundane, there is beauty because we are part of the church. Help us to see that even when we're kind of stuck between point A to point B, we're right where we need to be because we are part of the church. Help us to understand that before you even formed us, we were part of an idea. Lord, that you have confidence in us. That your solution is not 100 billion angels. Your solution is men and women, boys and girls, who put on display the wisdom of God, the called out ones, who have spent time with the King, and we have been sent into all the areas of society to reproduce what we've heard from the lips of the one who spoke it all into existence. What a privilege to be a part of your church. I pray, God, for those who struggle with insecurity, that will be broken off, and that they will know they're part of a significant idea in the heart of God. For those who struggle with shame because they don't think they have much to offer, that that will be broken off today, and that they will know they're significant because they're part of an idea that exists in the heart of God. For those who are well aware they still have a long way to go, that we won't allow ourselves to be discouraged and give up because we're part of the grand idea, the church, the called out ones. I want to ask one question. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed before we dismiss. And the question would be this. It's very possible that you're here today and you don't know God. And I'm not asking if you've heard about God. I'm not asking if you have an idea or a concept of God. The reality is God is not just a religion, and Jesus is not just an idea. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is who he says he is. And the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but you can have eternal life. Eternal life after you die, and eternal life begins while you remain alive. It's possible to know God personally, and the key is to put your faith and trust in God's Son, Jesus. And if that's you, and you would say, Heath, just remember me today in prayer. I'm not going to ask you to come forward in front of everyone today. I am going to ask you to make eye contact with me. And I'm going to start over here to my left. And if that's you, and you would say, Heath, please remember me when you pray. I want to start a connection, a relationship with God. I want God to change my life. And if that's you, starting over here to my left, I just want you to look me in the eyes really quick and say, Heath, that's me. I want to be included in this prayer. I want to start my journey with God. Let me see. That's a good choice, sir. It's a good move. Yes, ma'am. Over here to the middle. Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. It's a good choice. Over here to my right. Heath, remember me. Thank you. I'm going to ask everyone in the room to pray with me. There are about 7 or 8 of you who looked up. After we pray, if you'd like to have a brief conversation with one of the pastors, we'd like to just place some resource in your hands. It'll just take a minute or two. But we want you to know you're not alone, and you don't have to walk out of here and try and figure out what to do. I'm thankful that someone took a few minutes and unpacked a few things for me. It propelled me forward at lightning speed because I knew where to begin. And if that's you, a few of the pastors will be up here, and I'll stand up here as well. Love to just talk with you. But I'm going to ask everyone, let's pray out loud today. There were 7 or 8 that looked up. Let's just all reinforce our faith in Jesus, okay? Dear God, I need you today. I need the grace, and I need the hope, and I need the mercy that's only found in you. So on this day, I place my faith and trust in you. Jesus, you are my Lord, and you are my Savior. Come into my life. Change me. I need your forgiveness. I need you to walk with me. And from this day on, no matter where I go, no matter what I do, I'll always be with you. And now, God, I pray that as we go, as we start a new week tomorrow, thank you that we are part of an idea that has existed in your heart for ages, long before you spoke the universe into existence. So we take our place in this great community known as the church, the called out ones. Send us into wherever we find ourselves tomorrow and in the weeks and the years to come to reproduce what we've heard you whisper into our ears. Thank you for the church, and thank you for the purpose we get to be a part of. To the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. And if you looked up and you'd like to have someone just chat with you briefly, or pray with you about a few things, there are 7 or 8 of you. We'll meet you right up here to my stage right. Have a great week, guys.